I've really been tired this week. Maybe that goes with Dean 82. But I always feel a little bit more invigorated when it comes time to worship and especially to look into the Word. So I hope I'm invigorated today. The sermon of this message, and it's Psalm 19, is our subject today. We're spending some time in some of what are my favorite psalms, and probably some of yours too. But the sermon, the self-revelation of God, I think that was John Stott, had that sermon on a passage he taught on this. This Bible says the law of the Lord is perfect. All of these are subjects that we're looking at here today. So there are 14 verses here, and we call the revelation of God made in the first six verses general revelation. And it's called that because the whole world is continually exposed to the creation and what it reveals of God to us. And it's because of this revelation made in creation that all men are held accountable to God, whether they have heard of Christ or not. And we'll look at that subject a little more deeply before we get done here. So then we call the revelation of God made in Scripture special revelation, and that's what we're looking at in verses 7 through 14, particularly verses 7, 8, and 9, because it's in the Bible we are told how a sinful people, alienated from God who is holy, can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. That's what Scripture reveals to us. Frankly, that's not revealed to us in the revelation of creation. Here's an interesting thing you might want to know, that in verses 1 through 6, God is spoken of as the creator, and in verses 7, and it's his glory that is on display in the creation. And then in verses 7 through 14, the name is Yahweh, or in most of these Bibles, they have a capital letters of L-O-R-D. The name Yahweh is used, and what is revealed in Scripture is the will of God. So, of course, God, or the name would be Elohim. These are all names of God, but God is God reveals his glory in the creation, and God, that is Yahweh, reveals his will in the Scriptures. So let's get into the text here. We'll take first this general revelation, what this psalm teaches us about God and the creation. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." That could be translated, "The heavens are declaring the glory of God, and the sky above is proclaiming his handiwork." It's an ongoing thing. Verse 2, "Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." So as we look at this psalm, the theater where this revelation is taking place is the sky above. That's where we see the moon and the stars, and we see the blue, and we see the sun. Now, certainly this, of course, is not the only place that God reveals his handiwork. It's everywhere, really, throughout the earth. When you see a flower, you see something of God's ability to create beauty. When you look at the sea, Rachel and I were just over at the Pacific Ocean in Lincoln City yesterday. We saw the sea, this immense sea, speaks of God's handiwork. And all you have to do is look at your own body. Just look at your hand. Isn't that an amazing thing, these four fingers and thumb, what you can do with your hand? Because God created us that way. And Psalm 139 would remind us we are fearfully and wonderfully made. So it's not just what's in the sky above, but that's the focus here for the psalmist, King David, who wrote the psalm, as we study this today. Someone said most animals walk on all fours and look down. I've noticed that's what my dog Kobe does. And human beings walk on 2 feet, and we have the capacity to look up. so we can see these things that God has made that reveal His glory, the sun, the moon, the stars. And look at the words that are used here to indicate how creation's revelation is made to us. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. And night to night reveals knowledge. And then verse 3, not all of our texts are going to read exactly the same here. I don't know what's really the best, but this reads, there is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. I understand if we were Hebrew linguists, we'd probably read it something like this. No speech, nor language, their voice is not heard. I think the point is pretty clear to see here. This is a non-verbal type of speech, but it is a very real revelation of God that is being made. And this is important to notice. What is being revealed? The glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. Some other things we can say about this is that the revelation is abundant. Look at verse 2 again. Day to day pours out speech. It's not just a little trickle. Robert Alden, who was a Hebrew scholar, said that the Hebrew word here means it has a sense of to gush and to surge. Another of these Hebrew linguists said it bubbles forth like a spring. So it's this revelation creation makes is abundant, and it spreads through all the earth, not just a little bit. Could also say this, the revelation is continuous. It never stops. It's 24/7, this revealing of the glory of God through what God has made. Day to day, night to night. So it goes on continually. I just thought it's kind of interesting when you think about special revelation. God has given that at various times in history. He's communicated verbally through the prophets, but not continuously. I was thinking about the little boy Samuel when he was sent to live with Eli the priest. In 1 Samuel 3, verse 1, it says, "And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision." And then there were 400 years when God said nothing. With the close of the Old Testament canon with Malachi, there was silence for 400 years until finally the New Testament revelation began. So that's just an interesting point that God's word, it's not been continually given, but the creation never stops continually revealing something about God. And then we have the sun mentioned here. I want to read, this is in verse 4, the end of verse 4. "In them He has sent a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there's nothing hidden from its heat." Perhaps the idea of the darkness here, the darkness serves as a tent for the sun. It's like the tent goes, the sun goes into its tent of darkness every night, but then it reemerges in the daytime. And David, using metaphor here, compares the sun to a vigorous young man. The first mention is of a man, he's a bridegroom, he leaves his chamber. If you know anything about the Jewish wedding process, the bridegroom would gather his friends and they would go ceremonially down to the home where the bride is, parents' home, and the bridegroom would joyfully get his bride to where the ceremony and the wedding week is to be held. It's the sun's compared to that. This is a joyful thing for this bridegroom, and of course his bride too. It's also compared to an athlete, a strong man. It's like a strong man runs its course with joy. Think of an Olympian or champion runner prepared to run. James Boyce says the metaphor here is of youthful strength, energy, physical joy. All of this meant to portray the sun and the power of the sun. We all know about that. We've all had times when you wish you could get into the shade. And it reminds me of a time on July 4th when I was in Stanfield. It was 105 degrees that day. Jan and I were standing under a shade tree, and I was just hoping, John, please get here with your air-conditioned car and pick us up. I wasn't used to that kind of heat. I might have to get used to it. But here's the thing about this. It's a revelation given in the creation. Most men seem to gain little benefit from that revelation that is made in the creation. Why is this? Well, remember, what is being revealed is the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare that we have a glorious God, a glorious Creator God. But fallen man is averse to this truth. Fallen man wants to hide from a glorious Creator who is holy, who cannot condone sinful ways, and will be the creature's judge in the future. A glorious Creator, think of this, who is amazingly benevolent to man, but expects man to live under his rule and authority. Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 1 to add what is there, what Apostle Paul gives us, adds something, I think, very significant to this discussion here about God and the creation and what's revealed there. So let me read in Romans 1, beginning in verse 18. We'll read several verses here. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So, listen to this, they are without excuse. For although they knew God, and I'm going to change a word here from the English Standard Version, it really could be translated this way. For although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged, here it is again, the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. That's an important text. And what Paul is teaching here, that creation makes certain truths about God clear to everyone, such as what are mentioned here are his invisible attributes, two of his attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature. So the creation reveals that God is. He is eternal. He is powerful. And I hope you notice these words. I kind of tried to emphasize some of them. What is revealed is plain to them. This is not hard. This is not hard to get. It is plain to everyone. It says these attributes have been clearly perceived. And finally he says they are without excuse. So the eternal power, the divine nature, these are attributes of God. There are other attributes of God too that could have been mentioned. And here's a point that I think that is helpful if we would consider that, well, God has revealed himself through his attributes. They are, these terms like eternal nature and divine, eternal power and divine nature could be considered synonymous with the glory of God. I'm going to quote James Boyce. He wrote this. This is the meaning of glory in Psalm 19 in a revelation of God's existence and power so great that it should lead every human being on the face of the earth to seek God, to thank Him for bringing him or her into existence, and to worship Him. But that's not what human beings do. So what do fallen sinners do according to what Paul says? They suppress the truth that is revealed to them. Look at that again, verse 18. Who by their unrighteousness suppress or push down the truth. The word katekeo means to push something down and to apply pressure to it. So by doing this, they resist their responsibility to glorify God. His glory is being revealed. They resist the responsibility to glorify God or to give Him thanks. And they even turn to worshiping idols as substitutes for God. So what's the end result of that? This failure to glorify God and thank God leads to man's condemnation. It is a serious offense against our Creator to have no gratitude for life, breath, and all necessary things God freely bestows on everyone. And the failure to respond correctly to the revelation of God given in this general revelation will stand against unsaved sinners at the judgment. So here's a question that I kind of hinted at when we got started here. How can God send someone to hell who has never heard of Christ? And I'd prefer to put it maybe this way. I don't believe it's so much God sends people to hell as He allows them to go to hell. But the person who has never heard of Christ does not go to hell because he's never heard of Christ. He goes to hell as a sinner because he has rejected the knowledge given him of God through the creation. He fails to be thankful, to give glory to His benevolent God who has sustained him every day of his life. And I have a quote in the bulletin from John MacArthur, and if you take a look at that, I think it's a good quote, and I agree with what it said here in it. God holds all men responsible for their refusal to acknowledge what He has shown them of Himself in His creation. Even those who have never had an opportunity to hear the gospel have received a clear witness about the existence and character of God and have suppressed it. Now listen to this sentence here. See if you agree with this. If a person will respond to the revelation he has, even if it is a solely natural revelation, God will provide some means for that person to hear the gospel. Do you think Dr. MacArthur's right in that? I sure hope he is. I want to believe that that is true. And that kind of statement in no way negates the sovereignty of God, because God is sovereign in salvation, and we've studied that many times. And you might want to look at some of those references that are listed there. For instance, if you look up Acts 10, you'll see that that's the passage where Cornelius, he's not a Jew, he's a Gentile, he's a centurion, he feared God, he gave alms and prayed, and God sent Peter there so he could hear the gospel. So let's think about that statement. But we have to move on here, because it's also true that general revelation does not contain the information needed to bring sinners to salvation. That's what special revelation does, the Word of God. So let's go back to the Old Testament, to the 19th Psalm again. And let's continue on here. We are at verse 7 now. The special revelation, as we call it, the Bible. And the Bible is where we find the gospel. The Bible tells us how to be reconciled to our glorious, holy God. Romans 10, verse 17, for example, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word concerning Christ. And this is, I think, interesting too, that as I mentioned before, in this section of the psalm, it's the name of God used is Yahweh. probably translated with capital letters L-O-R-D in many of our English Bibles. But we associate the name Yahweh more with the truth that Yahweh is Israel's covenant-keeping God, and it is Yahweh who has gifted Israel with the law, telling them how to live before Him. And of course, through them, we've all been blessed who've been able to read the Bible, not just Old Testament as they had, but the New Testament as well. So let's look here at the first three of these verses 7, 8, and 9. And I'll just read those right now. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Of course, as some of you were reading the Legacy Standard Bible there, you were reading the law of Yahweh is perfect. Testimony of law of Yahweh is sure. The first thing we should note here, there are six synonyms given for the Bible. The words law, testimony, precepts, commandment, fear, and rules. Those six words are really referring to Scripture here, to the Bible. And then we are also told here what the Word of God is. Let's look at these, beginning in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. It is perfect, really perfect. There's no error in it at all. The testimony of the Lord is sure, dependable. It has integrity. You can depend completely upon what you read in the Bible. It is sure. The precepts of the Lord are right. The Word of God is right. There's no wrong in it. The commandment of the Lord is pure. Pure. And the Word of God has the ability to make us pure too as we read it and make it a part of our lives. The fear of the Lord is clean. That might be the strangest one synonym for Scripture, but it's the fear of the Lord. Think of the book of Proverbs where there's mention often of how the beginning of wisdom, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It is clean, and it can make us clean. And the rules of the Lord are true. And then we look at what the Word of God does. Going back to verse 7 again. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. This is what Scripture is meant to do, reviving the soul. And that could mean a lot of different things, I suppose, to people, and they would be accurate and correct. Let me just say this much. As the Word of God revives our soul, it turns us from sin, and it has the power to transform the lives of those who's put themselves under the Word and make themselves subject to the Word. Reviving the soul. Secondly, what the Word of God does, wise the simple. If I could quote James Boyce again, if we follow the direction of the Word of God, we will find salvation, contentment, joy, and eternal life. God gives us wisdom. We need wisdom, but no more do we need it in any. We need it as much in the area of salvation as anything else, and it gives it to us. The third thing, what the Word of God does, going down to verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Charles Haddon Spurgeon saw some progress in these first three things. He saw in the fact that the Word revives the soul, he saw conversion in that. Making wise is simple. It does make us wise at what is required of one who would come to faith in Christ. And then he said that leads to joy. And surely that should be true. Our greatest joy should be in the Lord, that know that we are believers in Christ, by His grace, He has given us through the Scriptures the knowledge of salvation. That should cause great joy in our lives. And then going on, the next one here, what the Word does, the command of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Think of Psalm 119, verse 105, your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Then going on, says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The Word of God is something that doesn't change. The truths in the Bible are timeless. They're never out of date. As generations come and generations go, the Word of God remains the same and speaks to all peoples. And then the last thing it says here, the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. True. Truth. We hear a lot about truth today. We hear many people are telling us that truth is relative. What's true for me might not be true for you. We need to understand that this Bible we're speaking of contains absolutes of truth that don't change. And we need absolutes. Life would be chaos without them. Think for a moment. You're driving your car, you come to an intersection, the light is red. Well, isn't that an absolute to you that you better stop your car because the light is red? But maybe to the other guy coming crosswise there, no, red means go to me. You see why we need absolutes? Because we'd have chaos, and that's where we're headed. With this world we're living in, more and more chaos is going to result as people set aside the absolutes of Scripture and believe that you can just, whatever you want to believe, it's okay with me. Until the other guy hits your car with his car, maybe we'll realize the stupidity of where we're headed with that way of thinking. Going on here, we see the value of the Bible and the delightfulness of it. In verse 10, it says, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. There, of course, have been men who have given their lives for gold, the search for gold, but there have also been godly men who have given their lives for Scripture because they see the great value for them and for everyone else to know these truths that are found in the Word of God. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. The sweetness of the Word of God. I know Jonathan Edwards, if you've read Edwards at all, you know he spoke of Scripture. He spoke of the sweetness of the Word of God. Verse 11, moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them is great reward. You know, if we would obey the Word of God, even starting particularly as young people, like Ecclesiastes tells us to pick up the Scriptures and begin to learn them in our youth, wouldn't it be wonderful if we'd have learned the Word of God and obeyed it? Our lives would have not had many of the heartaches and upsets, perhaps, that we have experienced. The Scripture is wonderful to warn us. We need to follow the headings that are there. And keeping them, there is great reward. John Bunyan said, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. Going on, there's a few more verses here, beginning in verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Then the psalmist David says, declare me innocent from hidden faults. The Word of God has a way of revealing to us things that we didn't even realize were displeasing to the Lord. It's good to know those things that we can repent of them and turn from them. It's good He is so patient with us when in our ignorance we don't even know we're sinning against Him. But when He opens that truth up to us, then it's our responsibility to respond correctly. Verse 13, He says, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Certainly the Word of God is the great help in turning us from sin and keeping us from going into more presumptuous sins. Verse 14, this is a great verse right here. We should memorize this verse. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So that's this psalm, a favorite psalm, revealing these two revelations of God. May our meditation upon the Word of God equip us for what Jesus said he wants us to be, the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Get into the Word. It will equip you to do exactly that, to help to retard the corruption of the age that is spreading so much. Salt, you know, we put salt on food sometimes to flavor it. It's a good, Christians do bring a good flavor to the world, a flavor of death to some, a flavor of life to others. But we want to bring that which he wants us to bring. And, of course, we are to be the light of the world, revealing the ways of God to other people. So may these two revelations as God has given us, creation and Scripture, lead us to see the glory of God as we see in the creation and to know, and not only know, but do the will of God as we see it in special revelation, the Scriptures. Father, thank you that you are not a God who wants to hide from people. People may think that because they can't visibly see you, but you have revealed yourself. You've revealed your glory through your creation. You've revealed the gospel to us and the way we should live and do in the Scriptures. You revealed yourself so perfectly in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the incarnation. I would even think, according to Romans 2, that we might say there's something you've revealed to us in the conscience. For there we have a sense of right and wrong, and you've given us conscience to critique how we are doing there. Thank you, Father, that it's out there if we will come to it. Thank you especially, Father, for the Bible. Thank you that I have before me here a people who love the Word of God, who know that the Word of God tells us that true religion is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit who regenerates hearts that we can do these things and we can continue on in our progress in the Christian life. Help us, Father, as the world becomes darker, that the light would shine brighter that is found in your people. And it will be so as we study this word and share it forth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.